Let's start off today with a question. So when I ask a question, I'll be, of course, expecting to hear some answers from the crowd. Here's the question. What would you wish from the Lord for Christmas as a gift? It's a simple question. What would you wish from the Lord for Christmas as a gift? Let me hear some answers, please. Raise your hand and, yes?
My entire family's salvation.
Daniel says, my entire family's salvation. Yes.
Peace,
sister.
Joy.
Peace, joy.
Yes.
In the Lord. Yes. What else? Don't be too spiritual. You could ask for a car or a house. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Those are wonderful requests and wonderful prayer matters. Yes. If the Lord came to you and asked you, what is the one gift that I could give you this Christmas? What would you have asked of him?
A closer walk.
Dev.
My health.
Your health.
Amen.
Yes. Dennis.
A closer walk with him.
A closer walk with him. Closer walk with you. You know that hymn just comes to mind.
Good line for a song.
Yes. Good line for a song. Closer walk with thee. Yes. Anything else? Anything else? Well, all these requests are wonderful requests. Nothing sinful about these requests. Of course, the Lord of Christmas has much to say to us through His Word as we go through the Christmas season. Yet for this morning, our focus will be in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. And in this text, we'll be reminded of the fact that Christ is our salvation. Christ is our salvation. And in our text this morning, we shall meet a godly man who will, by his example, remind us what is the best Christmas gift that we must wish for and have. And in doing so, we will consider three interrelated realities about the Savior's life and mission. Three interrelated, they're connected together, that is, three connected realities about the Savior's life and mission. The Savior's life and mission, we cannot separate them. They go together. His life on earth, of course, had a purpose, had a mission. That's why he came. First, let's look at the dedication of the Savior. The dedication of the Savior. That's in verses 21 to 24. We shall see in these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be presented before the Lord at the temple, according to the law of Moses, according to the word of God. In verse 21, it says, when 8 days had passed, that is, after his birth, before his circumcision, we know his name was then called Jesus, because we know how God sent his angel, and we will read later on how the angel of God told both Mary and Joseph that his name will be called Jesus. It says his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now it speaks of the Lord's circumcision. The law stated in Leviticus 12:3 that on the 8th day, the flesh of the foreskin of every male shall be circumcised. Why? Because that was already not just part of the Mosaic law, but already part of the Abrahamic covenant. God had made a covenant with Abraham for his covenant people, the Jewish people, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, saying to him, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Paul said of himself that he was circumcised the 8th day, according to the law, because he is of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's according to Philippians 3:5. In Luke 1:31, the angel Gabriel told to Mary that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him what? Jesus. Jesus. And similarly, the angel had told to Joseph in Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21, but when he had considered this, that is, when Joseph considered to secretly send away Mary because, you know, she was with child and it's not his, The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. You see the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is a son of David. That's why he is from the lineage of David, who would be the forefather of the Messiah. It says, do not be afraid. The angel told Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It is not any man's child. It is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. There you have it again. Just like we read earlier in Luke 1:31 and in our text, verse 21, that his name is to be called Jesus. His name is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, it is inherent in the name of Jesus. That is, it is included in the name of Jesus, his life mission, the purpose for which he came to earth. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. The Lord saves. It is included in his name that he would save. Of course, yes, it was a common name. It's not like a unique name only given to Jesus in those days. But to this special child who is going to be dedicated at the temple according to the law before the Lord, there's something unique about him. But how much, even though Joseph and Mary had been told about the uniqueness of the child, that is, this child was somebody special, but how much, we wonder, did they understand at the time that their son was special? He was the special one. And then in verse 25 of Matthew 1, it says, Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and this confirmed here, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus. So, Joseph and Mary, what happens is that after Jesus is born, they call him Jesus, of course, according to the word of the Lord through the angel. And then, of course, he is circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. And then in verse 22, it says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Jerusalem is on a higher plateau geographically. That's why it's up to Jerusalem. So they brought him before the Lord to present him to the Lord. This, of course, refers to their desire to dedicate their child, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord according to the law. Every faithful Jewish family would have done this. And of course, it's no exception of Mary and Joseph to do that. But yet again, I remind you, how much did Mary and Joseph know that their child was a special child? In dedicating him to the Lord, they're dedicating his whole life. And of course, that entails not just his life on earth, his ministry of teaching and doing miracles and healings, and also his death and his resurrection, his salvation that he brought through his own life, through the giving away of his own life. And it mentions that after the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. What does this mean? What does this mean? By the way, it referred only to Mary, because Mary, according to the law, had to be ceremonially purified. But why it says their purification? Well, it's very simple. Because they both brought the child before the Lord. And the principle of the two shall become one is somewhat exemplified here, since they were both participants in the dedication ceremony. So they both bring the Lord Jesus Christ before the Lord to dedicate him, to dedicate his life to the Lord. And then it says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And here we see the confirmation as to why we know for sure that the purification primarily refers to Mary herself. Because it says, as it is written in verse 23 in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb, of course, the womb of the mother, shall be called holy, that is, shall be called separated, dedicated to the Lord. And this This quote is derived from Exodus chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offering of every womb, and the first offspring," the offspring of every womb, "and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord." Now, earlier in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 13, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Sanctify to me,'" that is, set apart for me, devote for me, "every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." Same thing, same idea in Numbers 3, verse 13. "For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord." So what Mary and Joseph are doing is obeying the word of God, the law of God. It matters. They could have said, "You know what? We don't need to do this because we already know what the child will turn out to be. He's already sanctified by the Lord. He is actually born of the Holy Spirit. How much better sanctification would you get than that?" But they did obey the specifics of the law in dedicating his life before the Lord. And then verse 24 says, "And to offer a sacrifice." So when they brought the Lord Jesus in dedicating him before the Lord, they had to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord: a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this is also quoted from Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. But I'm going to read that section, Leviticus 12, as of verse 1. Leviticus 12, 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying,'" now in this section, you will understand what's happening exactly with Mary and the matter of her purification. "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be clean, unclean, that is ceremonially, for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. That is, she will be unclean. Total 40 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary." She can't come to the temple until the days of her purification are completed. Obviously, when they bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple, he is already at least 40 days old. Then, of course, there's also the law for a female child. It says in verse 5, "But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Verse 6, "When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent." Of course, at the time when this was written, you had the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness. The temple was not yet made. This is, of course, back in the day of Moses. The temple during the time of Christ, that's about almost 1,500 years after what's being written in Leviticus. So she had to bring to the priest the son or the daughter, who would be at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, a one-year-old lamb for burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. "Then he shall offer it before the Lord," that is the priest, "shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female." But, verse 8, "If she cannot afford a lamb," hence Joseph and Mary were poor. Why? Because it says they brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what they offered. They could not bring a lamb. "If she cannot afford a lamb," so there's a provision for the poor. The Lord understands that. "Then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." You see, all this reminds us of something also. Something important, actually, that Mary was not sinless. She had to perform all these things, even offering the kinds of offerings which related to sin offering, because she, being a righteous woman, a faithful woman of God, but also she was not without sin, like all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was born sinless, because he was born of the Holy Spirit. But everyone else in life, including Mary, as much as we love her, as much as we honor her because she is the mother of the Lord that the Lord chose to have for his own son, but yet still, she is also, like Joseph, a sinner who needed to be saved. That's why in Luke chapter 1, she calls the Lord God my Savior. You wouldn't call the Lord God your Savior if you don't need saving. So they dedicated the Savior according to the law. And again, I remind you that they surely did not know the full implications of such a dedication in life of the Lord Jesus' life and mission. Well, later they would understand, especially Mary, as to who her son was. Next, we see the declaration of the Savior. That is the declaration about the Savior. We see first the dedication of the Savior, that he is someone who's dedicated to the Lord. Of course, that dedication has no equal, no match. Why? Because he is truly the one dedicated to the Lord in order to do his bidding, the greatest work of God to bring salvation to mankind. So the dedication of the Savior in verses 25 to 32 is followed by the declaration of the Savior, or about the Savior. That's the idea. The declaration about the Savior. Why? Because here we meet a gentleman, most probably an old gentleman, who would have a declaration of the Savior, about the Savior. He has something to say about who the Lord, this Christ child, is. First, we'll see in that section of Scripture, in verses 25 to 32, the character of Simeon, then his proclamation, his declaration, what he has to say about the Savior, about the Christ child. He gives thanksgiving to God for him, and he testifies about Christ as to what his life mission will be. It says, verse 25, follow along. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And as I said, probably he was an old man. How do we know this? You'll glean that from verses 26 and 29. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. What's this? What does this mean? The consolation of Israel. He was looking for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. You see, he had the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was a believer. He was a believer. So what does this mean? What does this expression mean? That he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, about the Messiah, the Word of God prophesied in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, saying, and this is scripture, a messianic scripture. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And then it says, to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. So this person who has been anointed by the Lord Yahweh is someone who will bring comfort to all who mourn. So what are we talking? What kind of a mourning are we talking about? Are we talking about the death of loved ones, or are we talking about something different? Isaiah, because we just read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Isaiah has much more to say regarding the Lord comforting his people. And as you know, as you figure out, this comfort relates to the Lord's salvation, that he will bring through his servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the other Old Testament prophets also spoke of the same truth, that God would comfort his people through the salvation which the Messiah would bring. Now, having read earlier Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, these are the very same words that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted about himself in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Let's read that. Well, the quote is in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus, when he entered a synagogue, he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release, to free the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind," of course, spiritually blind, even physically blind, that was part of his ministry, "to set free those who are oppressed by sin, the tyranny of sin." And then he says, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Of course, the Lord's favorable year was proclaimed through his death and resurrection by bringing salvation. And then notice what the Lord Jesus did at the synagogue. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were waiting to see, is he done? Or does he have more to say? And he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow, what a statement. You know what he's saying? I'm the one. I'm the promised Messiah. This is what the Spirit of God is saying about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is what the Lord is saying of me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. That's the reference that you and I, we are poor. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said in Matthew 5. He's not referring to the physically poor, materially poor. He's referring to those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt without his salvation and forgiveness from sins. And we come to him for his riches, the riches of his grace. And notice, when the Lord Jesus finished the quote, he finished it in verse 19 of Luke 4 with this statement, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." By the way, that's not how verse 2 in Isaiah 61 finishes, because Isaiah 61:2 says, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." That will happen in the next coming, in the second coming. He knows exactly where his ministry at the first time of his coming will end, because the next part, it's going to happen when he comes again, the second time. The day of the vengeance of our God. And of course, his comfort will always be there for his people, with his first coming and with his second coming. In Luke chapter 2, if we were to continue reading down in verse 38, there's Anna, the prophetess. At the time when Simeon comes, Anna also, it says of her, "At that very moment, she came up when the Lord Jesus Christ as a child with Mary and Joseph were still in the temple," in Luke chapter 2. "At that time, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." It's the same thing to say the consolation of Jerusalem or the redemption of Jerusalem, because that consolation is referring to the redemption, to the salvation of Jerusalem, of God's people, of those who seek him. You see, when she went, after seeing the Christ child, when she went out, she continued speaking of him to whom? To those who were looking for the redemption, that is the consolation of Jerusalem. Because Christ is the only one who can console, who can redeem those who seek him. Now, going back to verse 26 of Luke chapter 2, going back to Simeon, now we saw his character. He was a righteous man, verse 25. He was devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was looking for the Messiah, the salvation that he would bring. It says of him, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." There you have it. What a revelation from God to this faithful, devout, just man. Not only he had the presence of the Holy Spirit, because it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, but also he had the communion of the Holy Spirit, because he knew what it means to commune with God. He was in communion with God, and that's why, because he was walking with God, and that's why God revealed to him who this child is and when that child will be in the house of the Lord, so that he could go and see the consolation of the Lord, the redemption that the Lord would send, the salvation of the Lord. Christ is the salvation provided of the Lord for his people, for his creation, for his human creation. And this faithful man of God, he had been told by the Lord. It was a special revelation for him and for him alone, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit. You see, he had the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And he knew the communion of the Holy Spirit because it has been revealed to him of the child, about the child, when he's going to be there. And now it says he came in the Spirit. So he also had the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He also had the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms. Then he took him into his arms. Imagine his excitement. He was waiting for this moment all his life. All his life. And I would ask you this question. If you had the Christ child in your arms here, now, what would you have to say to us? What would you say to us? Simeon knew what he had to say, and he will speak up. He was waiting for this moment. He took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." God had told him, "You're not going to die until you see the salvation of the Lord." That is the salvation that the Lord will provide mankind. He says, "Lord, my job is done. You're releasing me now to depart in peace." That's why we know, or we assume, that he's an older gentleman. "Lord, I can die now. I can die peacefully. I can die happy. I've seen your salvation." Can you and I say something like this? Again, don't get me wrong. No one wants to die young because we have loved ones. We want to stick around longer. But if we were in a situation as his, could we have said with all our hearts, "Lord, I'm ready now. I've seen your salvation. I can come home." That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. It's a blessed statement by a faithful man who blessed God. Why? Because he says, "Lord, now you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples," not just the Jews, because he says it in verse 32. This is his declaration about the Savior, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Basically, to all men, to all people. Salvation is of the Jews, but it's not only for the Jews. And that's where the Jews had that problem. The stumbling block was for them that they did not evangelize the nations around them. They only contained the message of salvation that they knew of for themselves. They failed in that. But the church is called not to do that, and the church is not doing that. The church is proclaiming the gospel, is declaring the revelation of God through Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Verses 29 to 32 is like a song of praise, like a song of praise. He's saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Basically, this is a post-Christmas gift. Why? Because it's already over 40 days at least. This is a post-Christmas gift. The baby has been around. And he says, "My eyes have seen, Lord, the Christmas gift that you've sent to us. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples." And he is the Messiah, the Savior. That's why our focus should be on his life mission. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Christ means the anointed one. the Messiah. And he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Of course, the revelation of redemption, the revelation of the consolation of God for those who mourn, for those who want peace, for those who recognize their sinfulness, that is, and they repent of their sins and turn to Christ, turn to God in repentance and forgiveness they receive. And he is definitely the glory of God's people, the people of covenant, the people of Israel. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Lord speaks, "I am the Lord," he says, "I have called you." He speaks to his servant. And of course, the reference is to the Messiah. "I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." There you have it. Not only to the Jews, but also to the nations, to all nations, to the Gentiles. It was prophesied as to what will be the life mission of the servant of God, the Messiah. Isaiah 49:6 says the same thing pretty much. He says, the Lord is the one speaking, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations." Notice this, "so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's exactly what the Savior did. That's exactly what the Messiah did. This is what this faithful servant of God, Simeon, declaring. He's saying, this is the life mission of the child you guys just dedicated to the Lord. We saw the dedication, but we also saw the declaration of the Savior, the declaration about him that Simeon did. In Luke 1, verses 76 to 79, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, says this, "And you, child," speaking of John the Baptist, who was born, of course, 6 months before the Lord Jesus was born physically on earth, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." It's clear. The baby to be born after John is the Lord, that you will prepare his ways to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. How do you get the knowledge of salvation? By reading some self-help books? No, through the scriptures. By the knowledge of salvation, which is through the forgiveness of their sins. So you and I can't have salvation without the forgiveness of sins. There's so much talk sometimes, you know, on the internet, on the news, you know, sometimes I see little pictures of statements from even movie stars where they speak things about, you know, Christ is the light of truth, or some, you know, very, very, how should I say it? Like in a mystical way also. It's not clear. They don't talk about forgiveness of sins and repentance. You know, Christ is a good man. Christ is the light of truth. But it's not enough. Why? Because you got to speak about repentance, forgiveness of sins. And that's what he does here. Zechariah says, he will give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because the Hollywood stars and people like them, again, I have nothing against them, but they can't speak of sins. So unless we talk about Christmas, that Christmas gives us the knowledge of salvation by or through the forgiveness of sins, it's not enough. It's not going to be complete. Happy holidays is not enough. Merry Xmas is not enough. Even Merry Christmas, you know, eat, drink, and be merry is not enough. Sure, we can eat and drink and be merry, but it's not enough. If the message of Christmas, which is the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, if it's not there, if this is not there, it's not going to help. Verse 78 says in Luke 1, "Because of the tender mercy of our God," you see, God, he has tender mercy toward his human creation. That's why he sends his son. And then it says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." Jesus is the sunrise from on high. He's the day spring from on high. He will visit us. And that's what he did when he came. He came from on high. He wasn't just born in time on earth. "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death." basically that is all of us, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's the one of whom Acts chapter 26 verse 23 says, he is the one who was going to suffer. Christ was to suffer. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That was the apostolic proclamation also. He was going to be proclaiming light, declaring light, the light of the salvation of God, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Think about it. What would it take for someone to be able to see the salvation of the Lord? Like Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Have you seen the salvation of the Lord? And when we speak about seeing, we're not just talking about, yeah, I've read about it in the Bible. I've seen it. It's there. Seeing means believing in this case. Seeing means accepting in this case. Seeing means receiving by faith in this case with all the heart. That's true spiritual sight, which saves by God's grace. And if we were to answer that question in a different way, what would it take for someone to be able to see the salvation of the Lord? Of course, through forgiveness of sins, through repentance from our sins, through asking the Lord for mercy. It's very simple. The Christ child does not need any of our gifts that we bring to him, physically speaking. If we had the opportunity, that is, to bring before him physical gifts, surely the Magi did, out of love and reverence. But he is our gift. That's all I wanted to say at this point. He is our gift. He himself is our gift for Christmas time. Simeon declared and prophesied about the Savior's mission. And tied to this is our third and last point, the destiny of the Savior. We saw the dedication of the Savior, the declaration of or about the Savior, and now the destiny of the Savior. Verses 33 to 35. And in these verses, we see both the redemptive purpose of God and God's judgment. How so? You'll see it in a moment. How so that in these verses, we have both the redemptive purpose of God mentioned as far as the destiny of the Savior is concerned, and the judgment of God. Now, the redemptive purpose of God also bears in it suffering. Suffering, of course, the suffering relates to the suffering of the Savior, and the pain ordained for Mary. Because through the suffering of the Savior, Mary also is going to experience pain. Unspeakable pain. And his father, verse 33, and mother, were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Obviously, this shows to us that they did not yet fully understand the implications of what Simeon said about the Christ child. He's unique. He is the most important personality of all time for human beings. As a matter of fact, he's the only important personality because everything else fades into comparison with his life mission. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, why only to Mary, his mother? Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He only spoke to Mary. He did not say anything to Joseph. He said to Mary, even a sword will pierce your very own soul. Why not to Joseph as well? Well, this implies that Joseph wouldn't be around to witness the hostility shown toward the Lord. And of course, at the time of his death. That's why we believe that Joseph did not live that long to see his ministry. When Jesus became around 30 years of age, he began his ministry on earth. We never see Joseph being around in all of the Gospels from that time and on. But we see Mary, of course. Why? Because we know Mary was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. The child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. What do these terms mean? Of course, very simply stated, He will be the one. If you believe in him, he will be the cause for your rising. And if you don't believe in him, that will be the cause for your demise, for your fall. He who believes in the Son, says John 3:36, has eternal life. So he would be the cause for the rising of many, including in Israel. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Will not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him. You know, and it surprises us as to even why some evangelicals still believe that there is a second chance after death. That if people don't believe in Christ, there may be a second chance in death. Look, I say this, don't quote me. Humanly speaking, I wish there were other opportunities as well. But according to the Bible, there isn't. Look, I'm saying this as a human being because, you know, my heart says, you know, let's have pity on them. But you know what? They did not have pity on the Savior. They crucified him because every one of us, we are implicated in that. Why? Because he died for our sins. Every one of us, we put him on the cross. That's the truth of the Bible. And if you ignore his salvation, then God has no choice but to judge you forever. He gave his best. And if we don't accept his best, we will have to receive his wrath. God is absolutely holy. You know, he's not a God where he says, you know what? If you do 51% good in life, if the balance outweighs your bad deeds, if you're 49% bad and 51% good, you can still make it. What does that say to us about the God that we serve? That he's a compromiser. He's a compromiser. But our God is not a compromiser. He's absolutely holy. And absolute holiness gave his absolute best, eternal life through Christ. But if his absolute gift and his absolute righteousness and holiness is going to be mocked and maligned and ridiculed and rejected, then God has no choice but to be consistent with his character. He has to judge with absolute eternal justice and judgment. That's the scripture. That's the testimony of the Word of God. So the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ bears two news. The good news and the bad news. You rise through salvation, through the knowledge of salvation, which is by the forgiveness of sins, or you fall. You fall eternally. You perish eternally. 1 Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 6, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, referring to Jesus Christ, of course, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Here's a practical application question. Have you ever felt that you've been disappointed in life? Let me see some hands. You don't have to show it because we've all been there. But have you ever said to yourself, God has disappointed me? I'm not going to look. If you raise your hand, I'm not going to look. I didn't see it. All I'm saying is, when we reach heaven and when we understand then what God was doing in our lives individually, then we will say, he has never disappointed me. And of course, the biggest sense of not being disappointed is accomplished through the salvation he brings. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:6, if you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. He is the one who brings this precious value, says verse 7, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, it's not going to be the rising. It's going to be the falling. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, that is Christ. And a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom, to this stumbling, they were also appointed. Because God has said, if you don't believe, you will stumble, you will fall. This is nothing new to us. This has always been part of the word of God from the beginning. God has never changed his plan. Still, those who believe from the time of Adam and Eve, from the time of Noah, from the time of Abraham, they always have believed by faith. They have always believed by faith. That's why we have Hebrews 11. People say, well, Jesus' death only saves those who have come after him. Only for 2,000 years people can be saved through the cross. No, Hebrews 9:15 says his death is the atoning sacrifice for those who've come after the cross and before the cross. Those who have believed in God by faith, in the true God that is, in the God of the Bible that is, have eternal life through the sacrifice of the cross. At no time a Christian or a Jew or anyone else in the Old Testament even has ever been saved through the keeping of the law. There's no such a thing. Through the keeping of the law, only the knowledge of sin happens. The law shows us our weakness, our desperation for the mercy and the grace of God. But the cross is that point of time in history where it unifies the faith of all those who believe before the cross and after the cross. There's only two time frames, before the cross and after the cross. And everyone who is saved, everyone who enters heaven, Abraham will say, I was saved by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I was saved, Noah will say, by the blood of the Lamb of God. Moses will say the same thing. He's never going to say 10 commandments or the 613 commandments of God in the Mosaic law. No. Through the cross, through Jesus Christ. He is a sign to be opposed because it says of him, he will be a sign that he will be opposed. For a sign to be opposed, says Luke 2, verse 34. And we know of the opposition that Jesus had to bear up. He had to put up with. The Jews, they killed him eventually, right? A lot of scriptures which speak of him. In Luke 20, verses 13 to 20. In Luke 13, verses 31 to 32. Herod wanted to kill him, the Pharisees said. And Jesus said, you know what? Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day, I reach my goal. That's exactly what it says. Third day, I reach my goal. Because by his resurrection, the work is done. It's completed. In Luke 19, 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. The Jews were opposed to Christ. And this, of course, led him to be crucified. It led him to the cross. Mary was standing by the cross of Jesus in John 19:25, when the Lord died on the cross. That's the sign that he was going to be opposed. He is a sign that there will be opposition toward God. Jesus Christ is that dividing partition between the real good and the real bad. Because there's only the good and the bad from the perspective of God. The good is, submit to God and you have eternal life. The bad is, say whatever you want. You're religious. You like Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and Mary and all these other religions. And no. One way to the Father. I trust every one of you has truly repented of your sins and have embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is not a joke. It's not about what your father believed, what your mother believed. You got to live. I got to live accordingly. We're not asking for perfection. We're trying to be perfect as he is. The Word of God says so. We have to, you know, go toward there. We have to seek that perfection as best as we can with our whole hearts and with our whole efforts. But when we fail, we know we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, by the grace of God. The grace of God is not to be abused. Never. Never. Just because we're covered by his blood, by his forgiveness, it does not mean we can get away with sinning as Christians. Because God has his ways of chastening us and disciplining us because he loves us. He's the light, John 1:5 says, who shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it, it did not overcome it. And this is the judgment, says John 3:19, that the light, Christ, has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Simeon said of him, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. By his coming, Jesus would reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Some would recognize their sinfulness, and they would turn to the light. He's the light. He shines in the darkness. He reveals the intents and the thoughts of their sins and their hearts. But those who do not like that, they hide away from the light. But that's how the Lord Jesus revealed who the Pharisees were, and some of them, of course, they didn't believe. Some believed eventually. Praise God for that. But he came so that he would divide the light from the darkness, the believing from the unbelieving. That was his destiny. So part of the destiny of Christ is not just to say he's the Savior. Yes, he is. Absolutely he is. But he's also the judge. He's also the revealer of the thoughts, the intents of the hearts of people. Simeon prophesied, revealed all this to Mary and Joseph. They were amazed. They didn't get what he was saying. But eventually, of course, as time went on, more and more, especially Mary, she knew who he was. Because Mary was still alive when the Lord died and rose again from the dead. She knew her son was the Savior of the world. So, in conclusion, let's ask this. Have you seen the Lord's salvation? Or are you still unwilling to see him through the eyes of faith? It is infinitely, eternally important to see his salvation before the time is up. Christ Jesus, the Lord's salvation. He's the one provided by God, that is, to redeem us from our sins. So, in that sense, he is our salvation. Christ, our salvation. And this, beloved, is the truth about the true meaning, about the real meaning of Christmas. Amen.